Well, last Sunday, we completed the Psalms. No, we didn't. We did complete going through the Psalms, but I would like to go back and harvest just a few specifics. There's one category of Psalm that we bumped into along the way, but I would like us to look at for a couple of Sundays. And those are the Psalms often referred to as the Messianic Psalms. Psalms that 1,000 years before Jesus even came to the planet looked ahead to the ministry and the purposes and the accomplishments and the triumph of Jesus Christ. And so we're gonna go ahead and take a little bit of an extra moment of a couple of Sundays to look back at this. And Josh read for us Psalm 22. And this psalm is discussed over and over and over again. When we talk about the idea of a messianic psalm, this is like the pinnacle of a messianic psalm. And we're going to try to go through this. And again, this is really true. I say this all the time. This is really true. We're only going to skim a little bit of what's possible out of this psalm, but hopefully what we skim will be amazing and valuable by the work of the Holy Spirit, will be real encouraging for us. And when we recognize that this psalm was written by David, again, about 1,000 years before Christ, and this psalm, from the very beginning, we can look back and see that Jewish Bible scholars before Christ already recognized that this psalm was about Messiah. So it wasn't just that we're now after the fact looking back and trying to say, well, let's see if we can bend it this way or bend it that way. And one of the things that happens very frequently in the Old Testament is when Scripture describes something, and David is one of those people for whom this is often true. When Scripture describes something that seems to begin with some aspect of a person's life, and then it goes way beyond the realities of that person's life, God's frequently teaching us about some larger context. So he's not just teaching us about the life of David, he's actually looking forward and teaching us about the descendant of David, the Messiah, who frequently throughout Scripture is called the Son of David, who is constantly being presented as a descendant and the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and Solomon, that this Messiah would come through this line and that there would be a king for eternity on the throne of David. So even Old Testament Jewish scholars reading this psalm knew this goes beyond the life of David. This is about Messiah. And I would like us to look and again just gather a few of the truths that really reaffirm our joyful confidence. God was working on the plan of salvation from the very beginning. We're not a second religion. We're not something that, well, Judaism got sort of old and tired, and then a few Jews decided to reform things and stir up a little problem, and Jesus was the head of that movement, and now we're the replacement for Judaism. That is absolutely not true. That Jesus came as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He came as the fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus was the actual satisfaction of everything that Judaism had been aiming for, that everything that the Old Testament faith had been aiming for was fulfilled in him. And it was prophesied that he would fulfill it. But let's look at this passage. And again, Joshua. Just sounded so Old Testament. I was feeling pretty Old Testament. That Joshua read this passage for us. But let's look at verse 9 first. 9 and 10. Yet you, the one speaking, is now talking to God. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So that when we see in this passage of Psalm 22, we're going to keep seeing different aspects of Messiah. And here in verse 9 and 10, we see his beginning, and he's describing an amazing beginning to his life because he's saying, as an infant, I trusted you. As an infant, I already depended on you. That's an amazing claim. But that's the claim that David and the Holy Spirit is speaking on behalf of Jesus Messiah, is that from the very beginning, his life was anchored. He says, I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So that he was honoring God, he was trusting God, he belonged to God from the very beginning. So that beginning, again, clarifies there's something unique about this person who's speaking through the Holy Spirit and the words of David. Now, with that beginning, so here's whoever's speaking, he's saying, you and I, Father, you and I, we've been together from the very beginning. I didn't wait till I'd sowed my wild oats. I didn't wait till I'd wandered afield and sampled other ideas and other philosophies and other gods. From the beginning, I belong to you. And so this makes the contrast all the more amazing. Now back to verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and they were delivered. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. And he's setting up this contrast where he's saying, you are the trustworthy, you are the faithful God. Israel has, every time Israel has turned to you in faith and dependence, you've been faithful back. You've delivered him. But now he's describing his desolation. His beginning and now his desolation. That there is an emptiness, there is a sorrow here that Messiah is describing through David. You know, and I wish there was about 3 or 4 different ways we could approach this study, and I just don't know how to do all 3 or 4 at the same time. But turn to Matthew chapter 27. And Matthew is the gospel, again, that most recognize is the gospel written specifically for the Old Testament Bible-believing Jew. So a Jew who was faithful to the Word of God, believed the Word of God, believed it in the history of God's work through Israel, Matthew was the gospel that kept referring, this is how it was prophesied, this is how it was written, this is the fulfillment of what we've been expecting. And here in chapter 27 of Matthew, we have in verse 40, well, let's start in 45. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, this cry is an exact quote. It is Psalm 22. Now, there are some people who believe that at this point, Jesus was actually quoting all of Psalm 22. I don't know if Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. Here's the point. Jesus was living Psalm 22. Jesus didn't need a script. Psalm 22 was looking ahead to the experience, to the heart and the mind and the experience that Jesus would go through. So I don't believe at all that Jesus was going, oh, Psalm 22 says I'm supposed to say this now. This was real. This was true desolation as Jesus was separated from the Father by my sin and by your sin. This was temporary but real desolation. And Psalm 22 only recorded it before the fact. But Jesus was not reading a script or playing out his lines. Jesus was pouring out his heart of anguish and sorrow and the separation between him and the Father. And Psalm 22 captures that with that sense of, you've always been faithful. But at this point, something's different. And look back at Psalm 22. Because in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And now go right back to Matthew 27. In fact, keep a marker or a pen or a finger there in Matthew 27, because we're going to be looking back at it. And so he says this here. In other words, all those other people had a place to stand. I don't have a standing. There's something different about my standing right now that means deliverance is not available for me, not yet. But go to verse 39 of Matthew 27. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so here Psalm 22 is looking ahead to Messiah's mockery. All the mockery and abuse, all the ridicule heaped on him. And then we see it expressed. And again, the recognition that all these people weren't also reading Psalm 22 going, well, now what's my line? Now, what part am I supposed to play in this? They were living their true hatred for Jesus Christ. They were actually living out their genuine rebellion against God. They were actually living out the prophesied rejection of their own Messiah. And they couldn't help it. They played the role that Psalm 22 had prophesied for them because it was flowing from their hearts. They couldn't help it. Now, I would like to think that there was somebody in that crowd who started to get afraid. I would like to think that there was somebody in that group who started hearing things from Jesus and hearing things from the crowd and started to say, wait a minute, this sounds real scary familiar. This sounds like the prophecy of Messiah being killed, spoken through David in his role as prophet. This sounds like that. I would hope and love to think that somebody there thought that. But the majority missed it. At the very least, the majority missed it. In fact, Jesus had even told his disciples leading up to this night. There were a couple of times where Jesus said, this doesn't make sense to you now, but pretty soon it will. That after the fact that Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the guys, all except for Judas, could look back and go, we were actually doing exactly what was prophesied of us. The shepherd was brought down and we scattered. We ran for the hills. We hid just like God said we would. We ran and we left him alone. But fortunately, then they have all the other things to read that would give purpose and meaning to that. But at this point, everyone's playing their role. And Jesus' mockery was a part of that prophesied event. Now, he talks about, in fact, let's go down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. So again, he's describing being surrounded by people who are mocking him, people being surrounded by people who have used their power, their influence, and their strength to destroy him. And at that point, they think they're winning. And he goes on now and he describes something amazing. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, this is an amazing description of crucifixion. Messiah is now speaking and describing the method of his death. He talks about being pierced, and he's specific: his hands, his feet. He's specific about his bones. Everything is stretched out of joint. And when I was reading this, part of what I was recognizing is this is Jesus speaking through David. This is the real Jesus speaking through David. And he's telling us something about his death. He said, "While I'm hanging there on that cross, it feels like I can count every single bone in my body. Everything's in the wrong place. Everything's pulled apart. I feel every bone. I can count them." My wife's a nurse. My daughter did anthropology. They could both tell me how many bones there are. I forgot to ask them. Jesus was counting them. While he went through that moment, while he went through those hours, he was saying, "I know what this is like. I'm describing it through David. Everything is being torn apart inside me. My heart is being melted like wax." Doctors have discussed this, not just me and my opinion. Physicians have discussed what an incredible picture of the process of crucifixion this is. That you can't breathe. There's constant dryness to the mouth. That everything is out of joint. And the strain that puts on the heart, that means that the heart is literally preparing to burst. The heart is going through incredible trauma through this means of execution. Now, some of you are aware of this, but it's also worth noting that as David gives this incredibly vivid description of crucifixion, crucifixion did not exist yet as a form of execution. This is about 1000 BC. And as far as historians can track, crucifixion did not even develop until about 500 BC. And the Persians came up with that. And then the Greeks perfected a little bit, but then the Romans about 300 BC got a hold of it, and they said, "We can do this better than anybody." And so what the Romans did with crucifixion is they said, "This is a great way to just kill people, but we don't want to kill people. We want people to suffer so that everybody who's watching them die will say, I don't want that to happen to me. Whatever that guy did, I don't want to do it." So Rome used crucifixion for outsiders. Rome used crucifixion for what was the word? Those people outside the empire? The hordes of barbarians, thank you. Yes. This is going to happen more and more in the years ahead. I'm just warning you. But they would use it for the non-Romans. But there was one way that a Roman could earn crucifixion, and that's if he was convicted of being a traitor. So they'd say, once you've lost your Roman standing, we're going to kill you in this way where you die for hours. In fact, very often, days. And they came up with a way to prolong the suffering. So if you could look at the side of the cross, they came up with a little seat, and I can't remember what that thing is called. It's a Roman name. It's in Latin, you might surmise. And that was so that the person would have a little bit of support to stretch their death out. It wasn't there for comfort and relief. It was to stretch out their suffering because they would stay alive longer. So that was being perfected by the time Jesus came along. That had been perfected by the time Jesus came along. So that recognition that David is describing a form of crucifixion that didn't even exist prophetically. But I want you to notice something there in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And remember who Messiah is speaking to in this prophecy. He's speaking to the Father. He's speaking to God. And he says, you. And he's describing this reality that his death has divine purpose. This is the Father and God I've walked with since my birth. And Father, you're the one laying me in the dust of death. And I'm here cooperating with the process. And he goes on down in verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Now, here's this amazing thing. The Messiah is describing his death by this horrendous method, where his hands and his feet are pierced, where every bone is stretched out of joint, where he's losing the healthiness of his heart through this process. He's losing life. And after describing that, now Messiah says an amazing thing. Deliver me. Save me. Hasten to my assistance. You answer me. He's predicting deliverance from this death. Go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 starts with this. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And drop down to verse 8 in chapter 16. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So here David again, speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, is saying this about God's Holy One. You won't let me stay dead. You will not abandon my soul to the place of death. You will not let me rot. You won't even let my body stay dead long enough to rot. That's an amazing thing. Go to Acts chapter 16. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 13. And Paul here is preaching in his travels with Barnabas. They've stopped and they've gone to the synagogue in Antioch. And Paul is preaching to the Jews at Antioch. And he's looking back at all the history of God's work and all the history of God's preparation of Israel to be his people, leading up to Messiah. Let's start at verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting Jesus to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, which we're studying this morning, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witness to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So here Jesus speaks his plea. He speaks his plea for deliverance. And he also prophesies, you answered. You answered. And then out of Psalm 16, no decay, no permanent death. Now, would an early Jew have seen all that coming? Probably not. It just would have been confusing, as is so often the case. The fulfillment suddenly makes all the prophecies make sense. But here in Psalm 22, back to Psalm 22, Jesus is actually pleading for and prophesying that he will be delivered. Now he goes on in verse 24. Let me skip a few verses to get to that. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Now, this is a whole different flavor, a whole different tenor than the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 22 starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now whatever has transpired in his plea and God's answer to his plea, his death and God's response to his death, now Messiah is able to speak through David, you were faithful. You did deliver me. You did not abandon me. You did not turn your face from me. Now you turn your face toward me. And now I'm speaking from a different perspective. He declares that God has heard him. And he goes on in verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. So here he's describing something about his own personal triumph. I'm going to stand. The same one who said, why have you forsaken me? The same one who said, I'm surrounded by people who hate me and mock me. The same one who said, my body is being torn apart. My body is being crushed. The same one who said, I have no hope because you've turned away. The same one who said, but then I pleaded and you heard my plea and you answered and you delivered me. This same one is now saying, I will stand in the assembly. Not just any assembly. I'm going to stand before the great assembly. That there will come a day when the one speaking this psalm to us through David will stand in front of the greatest assembly, and he's looking forward to that day. So this psalm stretches not just across the years of Jesus' life from his birth to his death and resurrection. This actually stretches across the ages. Because now Messiah through David is prophesying, one day I'm going to stand in front of the majestic assembly when all the people of God gather, and I'm going to lead them in worship. And he continues on in verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Now, he's describing not just his triumph, but the reign of the Lord. Oops, that's an N. Sort of. That he's now looking forward and he's saying, what I get accomplished, what I've just prophesied for you and what it accomplishes, means that there will come a time when all the nations of the earth and families and people from every nation assemble, and I lead that assembly, and the Father reigns supreme, and I've defeated the enemy. But listen to what the next verse says, or the last part of 29. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Now, that's a really strange way for him to say, every knee, I won't do the whole passage because many of you can quote it, that in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And he's looking forward to that day here in Psalm 22, and he's saying, it's not just the living. It is everyone. That the vast majority of humanity who unfortunately has truly rejected the offer of God's grace, they will also bow before Jesus and acknowledge his lordship. They will acknowledge it from the position of defeat. You and I are free to be part of this first group, that we remember and we turn to him and we celebrate with him and we take part in his triumph and we take part in his reign, and he rules over us and we dwell in prosperity. And it's not a prosperity we deserve, and we know that, but it's worth remembering every time. We won't be enjoying a prosperity we deserve more than those who are in hell for eternity. We won't be enjoying a prosperity with God that we earned. It will be this death that purchased it for us. And that's why Messiah thought it was worth speaking, why Jesus thought, I want to get this said through David. I'm going to accomplish something that no one else in the universe is qualified to accomplish. I'm going to accomplish the rescue of humanity. For everyone who will believe in me, I will accomplish their rescue and their triumph over death and their triumph over the enemy. And I want to describe it 1,000 years before I do it, and then several thousand years before I accomplish my triumph, I want to sing and celebrate about that too. So that this psalm basically just covers the whole stretch of history from the birth of Jesus Christ all the way to his eternal reign. This is a really amazing psalm. Covers a lot of territory in a few verses. And it's worth our celebration again, where we recognize we're not coming up with a philosophy of life that fits our culture. Partly because the more we recognize is this thing we believe no longer fits our culture. There might have been a time a few decades ago, a couple of generations ago or more, when this belief fit into society briefly, tiny little sliver of time in human history, where there was enough of a godly influence and a Christian influence in our culture to say that right now, for that brief period of time, it fit. For most of humanity, most of history, most nations, most cultures, this message hasn't fit, and we are now genuinely, sadly, but truly back in a time when this message does not fit. It just happens to be true, and God proclaimed its truth 1,000 years, in this instance, 1,000 years before it was even accomplished. And he got that right. He got the prophecy of Jesus' birth and Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. He got that right. He also got the prophecy of his triumph and his reign right. That part we're going to share in. You and I weren't there for the rest. We're taking the rest as history. We'll be there for the final verses of this chapter. Now, this psalm again One of the things that's interesting about the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament more than any other book of the Old Testament. Isaiah is a pretty close second. But Isaiah, all of the others, here Psalm is wrapped in praise, but also with prophecy woven all the way through it. We're going to look at some more next week, but I would really encourage you, go home and read Psalm 22 again this week. And go home and read all of Matthew 27 again this week. Read them back to back. And enjoy the amazement, enjoy the excitement of, again, a sovereign God who says, I speak the beginning, I speak the end from the beginning. I tell you things before they happen so that no one else could copy me. No one else can do this. And we've talked about this before. No other religion has the prophecy that the Old Testament and the New Testament boldly go into. About 30% of the Bible is prophecy. If anybody else tried to write that book, they would get proven wrong so many times they'd be laughed out. So every other religion has to make their prophecy. In fact, there are other religions that now have prophecy. They sound amazingly similar to the book of Revelation. So all they had to do was wait till God wrote it, and then they could copy it. It's called plagiarism. And then they could copy it and make their guy the winner. But now they can copy it because those events that God prophesied, they're going to happen. The turmoil coming to the earth in the final days, it's going to happen. The wars among nations that God prophesied, they're going to happen. So if somebody can just step out in front of God and pretend they're the leader and make those prophecies hundreds of years after God spoke them, they can look pretty smart. God's the only one who does it first. He's the only one who does it boldly enough to say this: if any of my people speak a prophecy and it doesn't occur, stone them to death. So we have in this a more sure word of prophecy. And this psalm gets to be a focus of praise. It gets to be a focus of your security, of your confidence, a security of your joy. You didn't earn this. I didn't earn this. But God has spent all of human history accomplishing this for us. Let's pray. Father, you did this. You called your son to die. And then your son said that he agreed with you, that out of his own initiative, because he loved us just like you did, because he desired our salvation just like you did, that Father, Son, and Spirit were in strong agreement. That we were hopeless apart from a substitutionary death. And Jesus, you agreed to be that death. And right here at the very center of Scripture, Jesus, you spoke your own heart through David. You spoke your own experience through David. Your anguish, your rejection, your desolation, your trust in the Father, your lifelong union with the Father, and then your triumph in partnership with the Father. You defeated death. Not just your own death, but on our behalf, you defeated death for us. So Father, Son, and Spirit, we choose here, those of us sitting in this room who've put our faith in Jesus Christ, we choose with you to celebrate the majesty of this death. We choose with you, Father, Son, and Spirit, to mourn the horribleness of this death. And yet to celebrate the majestic accomplishment of this death. Our sin put you here, Jesus. Our sin sent you to that cross. Literally and truly, my sin required your death if you were going to love me and save me and have me as your son for eternity. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be filled not with guilt, not with shame, but with joy. With celebration, with gratitude. This was a horrible death, but it accomplished the most beautiful thing that's ever been done in the universe. You rescued a people from the pit of hell. You did this, Jesus. And we thank you, and we celebrate it with you in Father, Son, and Spirit. We celebrate this with you in Jesus' name. Amen.